Well, I hold in my hands here Holy Bible. And if we think about those words, Holy Bible, it tells us quite a bit about what we have here. And most of you probably have a copy with you today. But holy, it's set apart, as the word means. It is a Bible, which really is a word that just means books. So this is a book that is set apart from all other books. Statistically, it is set apart as the best-selling book of all time. But more than statistically, we say it's set apart because it is the very Word of God. So with the Bible, what we have is the Word of God, and it alone is the Word of God. So it is the Holy Bible. We have taken some time to look at basics of Bible study. That was the last lesson that we did. It was basics of Bible study. Before that, though, I encouraged us to take up the Bible and to read it in 2019, and that was at the end of last year. And then as we looked at some Bible study basics a few weeks ago, really we were looking at some preliminary basics on how we approach the Bible, the posture that we approach the Bible in, for example. So we ended with a reminder that when we come to the Holy Bible, that we need to read it humbly. We need to read it humbly. As Luther said, that quote that I read, he said, "Teach me, teach me, teach me." And that needs to be the attitude that we have when we come to the Bible, to be instructed, even rebuked and corrected, trained up in righteousness, as Paul writes to Timothy. But also, we looked at the fact that we have to approach the Bible prayerfully. We approach it prayerfully in dependence upon God, the Holy Spirit, to shine light upon the Word and upon our darkened minds, our understandings, which have been affected by the fall. So we ought to come prayerfully and humbly. Now, after the first lesson, our sister Ruth had introduced me to a quote that she wrote, I believe, years ago. And I wanted to share it with you because I think it's a good summary of what I've been trying to say in the first two lessons. So let me read this quote for you, and then we'll continue with more Bible study basics. And this is an anonymous quote, as far as we know. "This book is the mind of God. It reveals the state of man, the way of salvation, the doom of sinners, and the happiness of believers. Its doctrines are holy. Its precepts are binding. Its histories are true, and its decisions are immutable. Read it to be wise, believe it to be safe, and practice it to be holy. It contains light to direct you, food to support you, and comfort to cheer you. It is the traveler's map, the pilgrim's staff, the pilot's compass, and the soldier's sword, and the Christian's charter. Here is paradise restored, heaven opened, and hell disclosed. Christ is its grand object, our good its design, and the glory of God its end. Read it slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. Let it fill the memory, rule the heart, and guide the feet. It is a mine of wealth, a paradise of glory, and a river of pleasure. It is given you in life, will be opened in the judgment, and remembered forever. It involves the highest responsibility, will reward the highest labor, and will condemn all who trifle with its sacred contents. So that really is a summary of what I've been trying to say. And if you want a copy of that quote, I can get it to you. But this morning, as we return to the topic of Bible study basics, we return to consider some basic principles of interpretation of the Bible. Every Christian should be concerned about these principles, the basic principles of biblical interpretation. if we are to be doers of the word and not hearers only, as James speaks about, then we need to know what the Bible actually says. That's the first step. Before we can apply it to our lives, we need to know what does the Bible say. And so we must engage in interpretation of the Bible. For example, take the words of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. That's Matthew 5:29. So what does Jesus mean? To rightly apply these words, we have to understand that. There have been some people in history that have taken that literally and gouged their eye out, missing the point that Jesus is making. So we have to interpret the words of the Bible before we can apply them. Or we might say we have to ask, what does this text mean? Before we ask the question, what does this text mean for me? So every Christian should be concerned about this. It's vital if we're going to live out the Word of God. We have to be concerned about the principles of biblical interpretation. But the question is, does every Christian have the right to private interpretation? Does every Christian have the right to private interpretation? Now, one of the legacies of the Reformation was this principle of private interpretation. So the Reformers were saying, yes, believers, the individual does have a right, and they guarded that. This was over against the Roman Catholic position, which was pronounced by the Council of Trent, and it says basically that it's necessary to conform your interpretation to the authority of the church and to the consensus of the fathers. So this right of private interpretation is important, and it's likely that most of us take it for granted. It's a great privilege that we have, but what I want to stress is that it's also a sober responsibility. Because the great danger of private interpretation is what we might call subjectivism. And as one person describes subjectivism, it is that which takes place when we distort the objective meaning of Scripture to suit our own interests. When the truth of a statement's not merely expanded or applied to the subject, so the individual, but it's actually determined by the subject. So when we come to the text and when we determine the meaning of the text, that is subjectivism. When we dominate the meaning by our own, I don't even know what to say. You get what I'm saying? When we come to it and are asking first, what does this mean to me? And saying, what is the mind of the Spirit here? So we need to be on guard. So we do have a right to private interpretation, but it is a sober responsibility because nobody has the right to distort or to twist the word of God. And it is possible to do that, as Peter writes. We have a sober responsibility to accurately interpret the Bible. So when we think of this sober responsibility of accurate interpretation, we're entering into the vast realm of what we would call hermeneutics. So hermeneutics. This is truly a vast realm. You can take an entire course on biblical hermeneutics at the seminary that is an introduction to hermeneutics, and that's exactly what it is. So this is not even properly an introduction, what I'm giving this morning to hermeneutics. It is scratching the surface of trying to give an introduction, some key principles that will help us get to the task of reading the Word of God and doing so more faithfully. So hermeneutics is simply, as this is Louis Burkhoff, he has a helpful book on this, and I will give some recommendations afterwards, but he says in this way, science, it is the science, hermeneutics, that teaches us the principles, laws and methods of interpretation. So if we wanted to put it in a word, hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. And some people would add that hermeneutics is the science and the art of interpretation. I think it's better to reserve the art of interpretation for what we would call exegesis. So we have hermeneutics on the one hand, and then you have exegesis, which is putting into practice the theories of the science of hermeneutics. So the one deals with theory, science, hermeneutics, and the other deals with practice, art. That's exegesis, bringing out the meaning of a text. Now, hermeneutics, we should note, does not only apply to the Bible. So when we approach the Constitution, for example, the U.S. Constitution, we are very concerned about hermeneutics, about the science of interpretation. So we have debates about whether or not it should be interpreted in this way or that way, strict constructionism, or what we might call loose constructionism, originalism. Those are words that are thrown out as we approach a document like that. But as we come to the Bible, we speak of sacred hermeneutics. And the purpose of sacred or biblical hermeneutics is not only to understand the meaning of the human, or what we might call the secondary authors, but to know what is the mind of the Spirit. So our subject is sacred or biblical hermeneutics, the science of interpreting the Bible. And I want to give a few basic principles that will hopefully help us. And for many of you, these are things that you've heard, but I hope it will be a reinforcement of some of these basic principles. And the first basic principle is that we ought to use Scripture to interpret Scripture. So the first thing is use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Now, this basic principle of interpretation is often called the analogy of faith or the analogy of Scripture. And that term is derived from Romans 12:6, which Paul writes there, having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or according to the analogy of the faith. The term, though, derived from Romans 12:6, is actually based on a misunderstanding of Paul. The faith that he's talking about there was interpreted by some to be the objective body of doctrine. So the faith once for all delivered for the saint to the saints, as Jude speaks about. So then the word analogy was taken to be a designation of an external standard or rule of that faith. But Paul is simply referring here to what he says in Romans chapter 12, verse 3, when he speaks according to the measure of your subjective faith. But regardless of that, the analogy of faith, or the rule of faith, rightly understood, is found in the Bible. So the analogy of faith, rightly understood, is found in the Bible. As our confession states, Scripture is the infallible rule or the infallible standard of interpretation. So not creeds, not confessions, not church councils, and not preachers or professors or popes. None of those things are the rule or standard of interpretation. The Bible is its own interpreter. That's the point when the Reformers would speak of the analogy of faith. And this means, again, to quote our confession, this is chapter 1, it says, when there's a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold or many, but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. And this principle rests upon the fact that when we come to the Bible, we're dealing with the Word of God, that's infallible and it's inerrant in all of its parts. And so what it says in one place does not or cannot contradict what it says in another place. Though it may seem to contradict, we have to understand that because it's the Word of God, it cannot actually be contradictory. God does not speak in two different ways at once. That's the point here. So we need to come to the Bible and understand that and not interpret one part of Scripture in such a way that puts it in conflict with what is clearly taught elsewhere in the Bible. Let me give some examples to clarify this a little bit. John writes in his letter, 1 John 3:6, that whoever abides in Christ does not sin. Now, the clear teaching of the Bible is that Christians do continue to sin. So if you read John, whoever abides in Christ does not sin, and you say, well, I guess that means that Christians never sin, then you have misinterpreted that text because it's in clear contradiction with what is taught elsewhere in Scripture. So we have to conclude that John can't mean that Christians never sin. So you see how the principle works there. Or there's the classic example of James and of Paul speaking about justification and faith and works. So James says this, for example, in chapter 2, verse 24. He says, man is justified by works and not by faith only. Man is justified by works and not by faith only. So does James mean that both faith and works are the grounds of our justification being counted righteous before God and forgiven? Are those both the foundation of our justification? Well, see, if we apply the principle of the analogy of faith, we have to conclude that such an interpretation is wrong because it goes against the rest of Scripture. Romans 3:28, a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Galatians 3:11, that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. And he's quoting Habakkuk 2:4 there. We'll return to this later, this issue of James and of Paul and whether or not they contradict each other. But simply, I want us to note that this principle of the analogy of faith, of using Scripture to interpret Scripture, guards us against misinterpretation and guides us to the right interpretation of a text like this and of many others. So in using Scripture to interpret Scripture, we have to interpret the unclear by the clear. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all, our confession states. And we all know that by experience. Even Peter wrote that some of Paul's letters contain things that are hard to understand, which some people, he said, untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, 2 Peter 3:16. These things that we come across that are hard to understand, the unclear things in the Bible, may be illumined by other texts of Scripture that are easier to understand, the clear things in the Bible. So keep that principle in mind. In using Scripture to interpret Scripture, interpret the implicit by the explicit. Generally, the explicit is stated and the implicit is unstated. Let me give an example. If you say to somebody or you ask somebody, what's taking you so long? The implication is, hurry up, right? It's not stated, but that's the implication. What's taking so long? Hurry up. So there is an example of what is explicit, what is implicit. And we have to be careful with the implications that we draw from Scripture, because we can get in a lot of trouble if we draw implications that aren't there. So when we draw implications, we have to compare them with what is explicitly stated. So ask yourself, what is actually stated in this text? Think of John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. So whosoever shall believe in him, we might draw the implication, as some people have, of universal moral ability, that everybody has the moral ability to believe. But would that be a right interpretation? Well, that's an implication from that text. Do you see that? It doesn't say anything about who will believe. It simply says, whosoever does believe will have eternal life. So we might draw that implication, but then we have to ask, what does the Bible explicitly say about who will believe? Turn to John 6 if you have a copy of the Bible. This is but one of many examples. But John chapter 6 is an explicit statement about moral ability. John chapter 6, verse 65. Jesus says, therefore I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. There we have an explicit statement that does speak to who is able to come to Christ by faith. So we cannot read John 3:16 and read it and say universal moral ability is what the Bible teaches. Now, to grow in your ability to apply this principle, I've not written it on the board, sorry, of Scripture interpreting Scripture, the best thing you can do is just read the Bible. Because you have to have at least some sort of grasp of all of Scripture if you're going to use Scripture to interpret it. And to encourage you, as years go on and you're studying the Scriptures, you're going to start to see more and more connections. So don't get overwhelmed. You don't have to know all of the Bible like the back of your hand. But this goes back to what we said a few lessons ago, that we need to have at least a basic understanding of the storyline of Scripture. So read the Bible, and this is where cross-references in your Bible can be really helpful. Use those cross-references, but use them wisely. And again, to quote what I'd read the Bible slowly, frequently, and prayerfully. We need to know what the Bible says. So labor to gain at least a basic knowledge so you can apply this primary principle of biblical interpretation to let the Scriptures interpret Scripture. Second principle that I want to introduce us to, or really remind us of, is that we always need to be aware of the context of a text. We always need to be aware of the context of the text. It's a well-worn saying that a text without a context is a pretext. As the word context implies, con, with, it is that which goes together with a text. That which surrounds a text is the context. So we say things every day that if taken out of context will be twisted and misunderstood. So the mother who says, if you finish your homework, you may play video games tonight. And she finds her son playing video games, but he hasn't finished his homework. And he says, well, Mom, you said you may play video games tonight. What he has done is ripped it out of context, out of its conditional statement, if you finish your homework. And we can do that because she did say you may play video games. But you see, that happens all the time. And it seems ludicrous with that example, but that's what we do when we rip scripture out of its context. So, when it comes to the Bible, we need to be very careful about context. Let me give you a few examples of why this is important. And just like the young man who says that his mom said, you may play video games and forgot the context, we do this with scripture and we see it all the time. Go to a Christian bookstore or go to a hobby shop and you'll see verses all over the place that are taken out of context. And I'm not trying to step on any toes here. I might, but let me give some examples. First, from our own apartment, we have a sign, and I like the sign. It's very nice, but it has Psalm 4:7, or a part of it on there. It says, you have filled my heart with greater joy. You have filled my heart with greater joy. But the question is, greater than what? So if we just have the statement, you filled my heart with greater joy, it's got a statement of comparison, but there's nothing to compare. So you see, it's taken out of context. You have to go actually read Psalm 4 to know that verse and what it's saying. So not that you can't have it hanging somewhere in your house, but you need to understand that that comes in the context of an entire psalm. Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. And out of context, we may take that to mean simply calm down and trust God. And often we do need to do just that. We need to calm down. We need to trust God. But the question is Psalm 46:10 saying that? Turn to Psalm 46. Psalm 46, we would be better off actually just taking the first verse out of context. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. But look at these verses, be still and know that I am God, in their context. Verse 8 of Psalm 46, it says, come behold the works of the Lord, who has made desolations in the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in the fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. Now, let me just read you. This is Derek Kidner on the Psalms, and I think he gets it just right here. He says, the injunction, be still, is not in the first place comfort for the harassed, but a rebuke to a restless and turbulent world. Quiet. In fact, leave off. It resembles the command to another raging sea. Peace, be still. At the end in view, and the end in view is stated in terms not of man's hopes, but of God's glory. His firm intention, I will be exalted, is enough to arouse the resentment of the proud, but the longing and resolve of the humble. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. So you see, we need to read a text like that in its context to really understand it. 2 Chronicles 7:14 is another example. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. If my people who are called by my name, the chronicler must be talking about Americans and the land of the free, right? Well, that's how most people, that is, I've heard someone say, I think, This is like the John 3:16 of American civil religion. It's wrong to apply this generally to Americans. There may be a message here for Americans today, but first we need to understand the message to the nation of Israel. At that time, the restored covenant community of God following the Babylonian exile. So the verse more rightly applies to the church than to Americans in general. One more example. You maybe haven't heard it called this, but the Mizpah benediction, Genesis 31:49. May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. Turn there, if you will, Genesis 31, the Mizpah benediction. Genesis 31:49. This is Laban saying this to Jacob. May the Lord watch between you and me when we are absent one from another. And taken out of context, it seems like a rather sweet statement, something that we might put on a friendship bracelet and swap it with one of our friends. While we're apart, may the Lord watch between us. But look at the preceding chapters and the verses, and particularly verse 50, which says this: if you, Jacob, afflict my daughters, Leah and Rachel, or if you take other wives besides my daughters, although no man is with us, see, God is witness between you and me. The context is that Laban had been robbing him, and then Jacob had been robbing him. And this is in a climate of distrust, saying, may the Lord watch between us when we're apart. If you try anything, remember that God sees. And that's what he's saying. So this is not necessarily something for a friendship bracelet. So examples are all over the Bible. Be careful with the context. We can speak of context in two general terms: literary context and historical context. So literary context is the first thing. And for our purposes, I want to limit literary context to the text of the Bible. Literary context. Other ancient documents, inscriptions, etc., would be included in the literary context of the Bible, but the most important literary context is the Bible itself. So here is a rule. Place words, clauses, and sentences, and so on, in their immediate and in their wider context. Immediately, then, we look at the words that are surrounding. We look at the clauses surrounding, just as we did with Genesis 31. You look at the immediate context. The wider context, we might ask, what about the book or the letter that this is situated in, or which testament is this in? And we will note here that there is an overlap with the primary rule of hermeneutics, that Scripture ought to interpret Scripture. The literary context of Scripture being the Scripture. So context is key in determining the meaning of text, and it's key in determining, at the smallest level, the meaning of words. Let me give you an example. Let's say you come across the word flesh in the New Testament, the Greek word sarx. You'll come across it several times. In my Greek lexicon, it lists several meanings for flesh in the New Testament, ranging from the material that covers the bones of a human or animal body, the physical body as a whole, flesh, one's ancestral connection, as in Romans 1:3, Jesus born of the seed of David according to the flesh, or the human nature in general, or human nature as dominated by sin, as opposed to the Spirit, as Paul talks about in Romans 8, too, the flesh and the spirit. So you come across the word flesh, you look it up in the dictionary, and you have all these meanings, and what's going to determine it for you in that specific text is the context. So take John 1:14. John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us." Now, if we took all of those possible meanings of flesh and applied them to the word in this text, we would be ascribing to our Lord a human nature dominated by sin, which is absolutely an error. So we read this, the Word became flesh. First of all, we look at the context. Who is the Word? It is the eternal Son of God, God Himself, the second person of the Trinity, and He dwelt among us. So we read the context and we realize that what is being said is that God became man. He took on human flesh. He became a real, living, breathing human with flesh and blood, in all things made like his brethren, as we read in Hebrews 2:17, sent in the likeness of sinful flesh, as Paul puts it in Romans 8. That's careful language. The likeness of sinful flesh. He did not take on sinful flesh in the sense of taking on a human, or what am I trying to say? He did not take on a human nature dominated by sin. There was no sin in him. So there is an extreme example of how we can get into trouble if we don't look at the context in determining the meaning of words. So that is the most important thing. You may not know Greek or Hebrew. You may not even have access to a dictionary, but the best thing you can do is read the context to determine what the author means by that word. So context is key in determining individual words and their meanings. It's key also in determining thoughts expressed in sentences, paragraphs, and so on. It's absolutely necessary that we do this, that we take notice of the preceding and the following when we look at a thought. This is the indispensable condition of sound interpretation, that we read it in its context. So if we're reading the Bible, or any book for that matter, we have to learn to go with the flow. We have to learn to go with the flow. If we're reading a narrative, we ought to look for things like a problem, a crisis, a climax, a resolution, those sorts of things. We read and we go with the flow. We must read Paul, for example, who often has logical arguments that are sometimes hard to sort out. We must read him carefully and look at the conjunctions that he uses, therefore, and, but, so, those sorts of things, in order to understand the flow of his argument. So that's how we see the thoughts in connection with the preceding and the following thoughts. Look especially at conjunctions. So when you see a conjunction, you all have probably heard this hundreds of times, when you see therefore, you ask, what is it therefore? Ask questions when you come across things like that. When you see a conjunction, ask, well, what is its function? Ask that. I think that's a song of some sorts. What is the function of this conjunction in this text? Is Paul pointing out the grounds of something? He might be if he uses the word for example. So context is important. Look especially at conjunctions when you're reading, most importantly, Paul. So those are just some examples. We need to go with the flow. So that's literary context. There's a lot we could say. Let me leave it at that. Literary context is key. There is another aspect of context, though, which is the historical context. And the truth is that the Bible didn't just fall out of thin air, out of context. It originated in a historical way. And so we must understand the scriptures in light of history. If we take the famous statement, "Give me liberty or give me death," we need to know who spoke that, where was he speaking that, what was the context, what was going on in history at the time, what was the conflict, and why was he saying something like he's saying, if you're going to understand that. It's the exact same thing when we come to the Bible. We have to know the historical context. One definition that an author gives is this: historical context is the culture, customs, languages, beliefs, and history of the author and his original audience. So the culture, customs, languages, beliefs, and history of the author and his original audience. And we may sum that up simply by saying the world of the Bible. We need to, as much as possible, understand the world of the Bible. That's one of the main goals when you come to the scriptures. You want to enter into the context of the Bible. We have to try to transfer ourselves mentally into the world, the ancient Near Eastern world, into Greco-Roman society. And we have to guard against the mistake of transferring the author to the present day and making him speak the language of our day, of the 21st century. Or to assume he's addressing issues that weren't even issues in his day and read in our own cultural concerns and issues. We can't do that. We have to try to put ourselves into their shoes, into their world, as much as possible. One of the keys in being a good interpreter of Scripture when it comes to this is learning to ask the right questions. And it's basic questions such as who and what and where, why, and so on. So take Philippians, for example. When I began preaching on this, one of my first tasks is to study, what is the historical context? Who is Paul writing to? This is Paul. He's writing from a Roman prison, most likely, to a Philippian church, a church that he established. So we look back at Acts 16 at the historical context. He's writing to them, and he's writing to them, sending this man Epaphroditus back. That at least is the immediate reason, and he's commending him, explaining why he's sending him back, and then he has other purposes. But those are the sorts of things we want to ask. What's Paul's purpose in writing this letter? You don't just write a letter with absolutely no purpose. Even if it's just on a whim, you want to encourage someone, you want to let them know you're thinking of them, you have a purpose. So why is Paul writing to these Philippians? Why now? What's he trying to do? A classic example is Psalm 51. And if you don't know the context of that psalm, you're not going to feel its weight as you ought to. If you don't go back to 2 Samuel 11 and 12 and read about David's sin with Bathsheba and his attempted cover-up, his murder of Uriah, etc., and how Nathan confronted him, then you're not going to understand Psalm 51 and why David is so broken and crying out to God. Now, in that example, you'll notice that the historical context is illuminated by the scripture itself. And let me encourage you, if maybe you're overwhelmed with saying, well, I'm not really a historian, I've never been that interested in history, and you're saying, am I supposed to study all of this ancient history in order to read my Bible? Let me encourage you by saying that the most important thing to do when thinking about the historical context is to go to the Bible and ask, what first does the Bible say about this? The historical context. So an example there is Psalm 51. The Bible gives us the historical context. Now, let me return to the problem of James and Paul and that seeming contradiction and try to help us see how understanding context can help us to sort that out. So, the apparent conflict can be resolved if we carefully consider the context. Paul is appealing to Abraham as a prime example of a man who was justified by faith. James is also appealing to Abraham as a primary example of a man who was justified by his works. So what's going on? Well, Paul looks back to Genesis 15. So here's part of the context we need to understand. He's pointing back to Genesis 15 and saying, Abraham believed God, as we have in Genesis 15. After God gave him this promise, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And he stresses that it was before he was circumcised. It was before he offered up Isaac on the altar. He was accounted righteous in the sight of God. He was justified. James, however, in appealing to Abraham, looks back not to Genesis 15, but to Genesis 22, when Abraham offered Isaac his son on the altar. So Abraham was justified in the sight of God long before he offered up his son on the altar. And when he offered up Isaac, he was showing that his faith was the real deal. He was showing his faith, as James would put it, by his works. So in that sense, he was justified before man, not before God, but he was justified before man, saying, this is true faith, and the works are the evidence of that faith. He was demonstrating the reality of it by his actions. So that's one way the context can help us, but we can go a little bit further. Also, we have to ask the questions when we look at Paul, we look at James, we say, well, who is writing and why are they writing? And to whom are they writing? So in Galatians, for example, Paul's writing to Gentile Christians who are being influenced by certain Jewish Christians who are saying, you must be circumcised, and saying, you must also go through these other rites or conform to these Jewish customs. So Paul is writing to these Gentile Christians. James is writing to Jewish Christians who seem to think that right doctrine is enough and therefore need to be exhorted not only to be hearers of the word, but doers of the word, because as he says, faith without works is dead. So you see, it's two different people being addressed here. And there's going to be then two different approaches because there's two different problems. So understanding this, Paul and James are both concerned to address the relationship between faith and works, but they're addressing different problems. The Galatians needed to hear that they are justified before God by their faith alone. The Jewish Christians needed to hear that they are justified by faith that is not alone, but is accompanied by works. True justifying faith always produces fruit. That's what James is trying to emphasize to these Jewish Christians. So I know that doesn't sort that out completely for you, but my point is to give an illustration of how the context, literary and historical, can help us sort out some of these problems, especially when texts seem to contradict themselves. Let me move on to my third point, which is more just a very basic observation. And it's that we need to always be working at becoming a good reader. Work at becoming a good reader. In interpreting the Bible, we literally must begin with the ABCs. Words are made up of letters and so on. So the lessons that we started learning when we were very, very little are still indispensable lessons today and all of our life as we read the Bible. And so, kids, let me encourage you, if you're bored with school and you think, what's the purpose? If for no other reason, learn and work hard at reading so that you can read the Bible and be a hearer and doer of the Word of God. So don't ever plan on graduating. If your plan is that when I'm done with school, I'm done, I graduate, well, be a lifelong learner, because the Bible is worth studying your entire life diligently. So the Bible, as I began saying, is like no other book. It is the Word of God. And yet there's a sense in which we must read the Bible like any other book. It's made up of words, sentences like other books. Here a noun is a noun, a verb is a verb, adjectives are adjectives, and similes are similes, and so forth. And so we read it like any other book in a sense. So we need to learn to recognize figures of speech. Some of you kids might be saying, oh no. Yeah, figures of speech are in the Bible too, and they're important to understand. They're important to identify. Genre is important to identify. What am I dealing with, basically? Is this poetry? Is this prose? Is this law? Is this proverb? Is this historical narrative? Is this a letter? What is this? That's the literary genre. And how you interpret that depends on what you're dealing with. So that you can't read a proverb as you would read law. If you read a proverb as it's an absolute moral statement, then you're going to be led astray sometimes. And let me just give you, I think it's Proverbs 26. This might illustrate the point for you. Proverbs 26. Yes, that's right. 26, 4 and 5. So you read, "Do not answer a fool according to his folly, lest you also be like him." And if you don't understand that you're reading a proverb, you might say, okay, there is an absolute statement always to be followed. Do not answer a fool according to his folly. But you know where I'm going with this. The next verse says, answer a fool according to his folly. So verse 4, don't answer him. Verse 5, do answer him. And we read on, and it says, "In the one, lest you be like him, and the other, lest he be wise in his own eyes." So we have to understand what we're dealing with. The Proverbs give us principles. They give us truisms. They give us these practical principles for wise, godly living. And in this case, we need to understand that it takes discretion to know whether or not to answer a fool. We might need to sometimes. Other times, it's better not to. So know what you're dealing with. Of special note would be Hebrew poetry, and I'm not going to get into this, but I would encourage you to know something about the basics of Hebrew poetry, the importance of repetition, as we find in Isaiah 6, holy, 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 and how vital that is. That was their way of underlining and italicizing and putting something in all caps. Understand what parallelism is, and we don't have time to get into that. But let me just say on this point that we need to work at becoming good readers. Let me say that we have to read the Bible carefully, and we have to expect it to be work. If you don't want to work hard at this, you're not going to grow in your understanding of the Scriptures. It's as simple as that. Read the Bible carefully. Work at becoming a good reader. And I had some book recommendations. What I think I'll do is send out an email I'll include this quote that I began with, and I'll include just some resources that you can use in studying the scriptures, some resources to help you grow in becoming a good reader, especially of the Bible. Because like I said, I have hardly scratched the surface of an introduction to this. And that's not to discourage you, but that's just to say there's some tools out there that can really help you. So read the Bible. That's the best way to grow in understanding the Bible. Read it, read it, read it. Prayerfully, humbly, carefully. Another thing is you're thinking, well, how do I grow in this? Do what you're doing right now. Do what you do every Lord's Day. Listen to sound teaching and preaching. And listen to how preachers handle the Word of God. Maybe they mishandle it. God helping us, we will handle it rightly here. But not always. You need to be able to listen and say what principles are being applied in this exegesis, in this sermon. What am I picking up on? So listen to sound teaching and preaching. Learn some of these basic principles. Read some of these other books that will guide you in this topic of hermeneutics. Learn to use tools that are out there. We are so blessed to have many tools today. And one of them is a concordance, if you've never used one before. A lot of you probably, if you're younger, have not used one, but you have a powerful search tool on your phone or iPad, whatever it is, and your Bible app. That's a concordance. Use it. If you want to say, what does the Bible say about the fear of God? Well, type it in and study what the Bible says about the fear of God. So much more I could say, but I'll end with that and let's pray. Our God, we thank you for your holy, your inspired and precious word. We ask, Father, that you would put it into our hearts, that you would give us wisdom to understand it, that you would give us the energy and the desire to study it, that you would give us grace to obey what we learn in your word. Father, we ask for wisdom to understand your mind, and we ask for grace to obey, to walk faithfully. And we pray in Christ's name. Amen.